This morning we're talking about, can we trust our Bible? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if the Bible is not trustworthy, we have problems. Peter would tell us in chapter number 1 that we're saved by the incorruptible Word of God. Again, if the Bible is not accurate, if it's not trustworthy, then our salvation is really called into question. So this morning, how do we equip us to be able to answer the kind of questions that sometimes in a mocking world, a scoffing world, where people sometimes wonder, how can you still trust the Bible? We want to try to have some Bible-based answers for that, and that's my goal this morning. 1 Peter chapter number 3, and just one verse, 1 Peter 3 verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer. Notice the phrase there, be ready. Be ready always. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, not pride, because that's not going to help people. The spirit has to be right when we give the right answer. We have to have the ability to answer with meekness and fear. But Peter says here, I want to challenge you something. People have questions, so be ready to answer them. Somewhere in our 21st century Christianity, there has been a mental shift where we believe it's the pastor's responsibility to give the answer. But all of us are to be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's within you. So this morning, why we can trust the Bible. Tonight in the evening service, why we particularly trust the translation that we use. And so this morning, more of a broader topic tonight, a little more focused perhaps on the actual translation. When you think about the hymns that we just sang a minute ago, those four songs and five songs that Brother Nathan led us in, those songs were songs that were in previous generations offered up in praise as well. Those songs this morning connect us to generations of believers. For hundreds of years, people have been singing some of those same songs. In like manner, the Bible connects us to previous generations of believers as well. And so we don't want to go changing the Bible. We don't want to mess with our heritage. We want to continue in what has been given to us. And so this morning, part of my goal is to raise awareness of the importance of inerrancy. Probably should define that along the way, right? I think in your notes you'll see a definition. The Bible is without error or fault in its teaching. It doesn't affirm anything contrary to fact, and it has been recorded accurately. You ever been quoted out of context? It's not a fun feeling, is it? Or have you ever had the game where he said, she said? If you have children, you have probably dealt with that, right? My wife and I, we have five daughters. Our oldest one will be a senior in college next year. Our second daughter is graduating from high school this Friday night. And then we have a 10th grader, a 7th grader, and a 5th grader. Our oldest daughter is engaged, so we are now starting the wedding fund. So we are about to get into that journey, that stage of life for us. But often, I can remember as the girls were growing up, it was, she said this and she said that. And sometimes trying to just get to the matter of truth, parents have to be called in to be sometimes great detectives, don't we, right? Well, when you think about it, Pilate asked the question years ago, what is truth? He asked Jesus that question, what is truth? And the irony of it is, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Later, Jesus would pray in John 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And when you look at the Bible, when you look at the words of Jesus, and you look at the words of the apostles, there's always a building up of trust in the scriptures, never tearing down, never causing doubt, always building up trust. Paul, in Romans chapter number 4, was trying to settle for the Roman believers the subject of justification. Was it by grace and faith, or was it by works? Was it by the law? How did people get justified? And in Romans chapter number 4, here's what Paul said. What saith the scripture? In other words, Paul taught that the Bible was to be our final authority. And as Baptists, Baptists believe the Bible is our final authority for matters of faith and practice. So if the Bible doesn't give us that, we're not obligated to follow it. It's our map. It's our lamp. It's our light. It's what guides us in our step called life. So we want to understand the importance of inerrancy. And we want to give some biblical reasons this morning on why we can trust the authority of scriptures. If there's ever been a day in America where authority is suspect, this is the day. Our world doesn't like authority. Our world doesn't like absolutes. Our world wants to be eat, drink, be merry, do your own thing. If it feels good, it must be good. And yet the Bible calls us back to an absolute truth and says, follow this book. I've never been to this building before this morning. The way I got here was a smartphone. Sometimes I sit and marvel, Pastor, what was it like before smartphones? When my wife and I moved from Georgia to California, we had a Thomas Guide map book. That's how we moved. It's just sort of, there was no voice saying, turn left here and 1,000 feet here. There have been times, the app I use is Waze, and there's been times when I thought I've known better than Waze, and I've not trusted it. And I said, there's no sense getting off here, and I found myself in an hour worth of traffic. Part of that's my own fleshly nature not wanting to make Waze my final authority in matters of traffic, right? Some people have the same idea toward the Bible. We have to come with full assurance that this is the word of God. God can't lie. And that makes his word trustworthy and accurate. And so this morning, we're going to move in the idea of understanding the importance of Scripture. So in your outline this morning, you'll see, first of all, the support. Why do we believe the Bible can be trusted? What support can we offer? So I want you to imagine this morning the Bible is on trial. If you grew up in the watching TV in the 80s, maybe you think of Perry Mason about to put the Bible on trial, something like that. Matlock, for some of you who may be another generation, whatever. Or whoever you're, Judge Judy, I don't know. But whoever that might be, the Bible is going to be put on the witness stand. The charge leveled against it is whether or not it can be trusted. And we're going to build a case this morning to show that the Bible is reliable. It's being put on trial. Look, we're staking eternity on this book, not just tomorrow, eternity, and that's a long time. Now, if we're going to stake eternity on this book, we better be sure we can trust it. And so this morning, we want to leave this morning with the idea the Bible is trustworthy. So how are we going to prove it? What are we going to call to support our claim? First of all, we're going to look at the historical manuscripts. Historically speaking, the historical manuscripts, the historical accuracy here. And I want you to understand something. If somebody says the Scriptures aren't reliable, or somebody says the Scriptures aren't trustworthy, that's a double-edged sword. Because if they're going to say that about the Bible, they have to say that about other ancient secular writings. And I want you to think about this morning. In high school, how many of you had to read Homer? I'm just curious. Did you have to read Homer? A few of you did. The rest of you were blessed. Okay, I had to read some of Homer. And to this day, I don't really know why, but I did. And we're taught to read about Homer's The Iliad and The Odyssey. And our literature teachers were loving it. And they were saying, this is going to be awesome, Mike. This is literature. This is literature at its finest. Homer wrote this. And I'm like, who's Homer, you know? But she's building it up. Homer, The Iliad and The Odyssey. Allegedly, Homer wrote The Iliad and The Odyssey around 900 BC. It's roughly the time of David, King David. So about 900 BC, Homer writes this book. But the earliest copies we have are 400 BC. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Homer lives here in 900 BC. His Iliad and Odyssey is a 500-year gap. So secular writing takes a 500-year leap of faith with no manuscript evidence. I want you to think about that. Because no secular historian or literature teacher questions, what if Homer didn't really write it? What if it's all some conspiracy? We could start our own club, the Homer Conspiracy Club, and maybe we could have some fun with that. Start an internet. If you can get it on the internet, it goes viral. We'll make money off of this, maybe. I don't know. But I've never really met somebody who's challenged the notion that Homer wrote it, even though there's a 500-year leap of faith. We have about 650 copies today of Homer's writings. That's about a 95% accuracy rate. So 500-year gap of faith there, leap of faith. The second example, maybe, is Julius Caesar. I remember reading about Julius Caesar in high school as well. My favorite line from Julius Caesar is that, those three words, et tu, Brute. That was my favorite line from Brute. You know, you too, Brutus, I thought you were my friend. Beware the Ides of March. I love the story of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was not only that Roman emperor and later his son Augustus Caesar, his adopted son, who was the emperor during the time of Christ's birth, but he also wrote, we don't often think about him as a writer, but he also wrote. He wrote a history record called The Gallic Wars, written about 60 BC, the earliest copy. is 900 AD. It's 1,000 years. That's 1,000-year leap of faith when people quote authoritatively, Julius in this Gallic War said this. It's 1,000-year leap of faith in the manuscript evidence. I just want you to think about that, because in a moment, when we look at what the Bible compares to this, it's pretty amazing. Like, we shouldn't even be having a discussion whether we should trust it or not. Josephus, in one of my grad programs, I had to read Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Josephus was a general in the Jewish army. Later, he saw that with the Roman rising there, there was no way they could defeat him. He switched sides and became really adopted by Titus, and he sort of documented the fall of Jerusalem. He was there in 70 AD when Rome destroyed it. In his book, The Jewish War, it was written during the first century, time of Paul, time of Peter, but the earliest manuscripts are 400 years later, and we only have 9 complete manuscripts. For Julius Caesar, we have 10 complete manuscripts. So we've got these big gaps of faith, time-wise, and we don't have a lot of documents to even look at. So with that in mind, how does the New Testament compare? Pretty well. Pretty well. Written about 100 AD. Everything is written before 100 AD in our New Testament Bible, from Matthew to Revelation, written from roughly 30, 35 or so to about 90. So we've got about a 60-year gap, 50-year gap or so, the entire New Testament being written. All right, so that's when we allege, as Christians, it was written before 100 AD. Great. So when is our first copies found? 125 AD. Not a 1,000-year leap of faith, not a 400-year leap of faith, not a 500-year leap of faith, 25 years. 25 years from the time the book was written till we start finding manuscript copies of them, historically being found, preserved in museums today, the London Museum, other museums like that. A 25-year gap. Well, how many manuscripts are there? About 5,700. And that's just the Greek manuscripts. Our New Testament was written in Greek. It was the common language of the day. Everybody spoke Greek. Most people in the first century were at least bilingual. Some were trilingual. But at least bilingual, speaking Greek and maybe Aramaic or Greek and maybe another language of their dialect, wherever they were. But as missionaries, Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas could go to any city, and they could preach in Greek, and people would understand it. Not like when we have missionaries come to our church raising support, they're going to spend a year or 2 years in language school and then go. That wasn't the issue here. Everybody spoke Greek. And so the New Testament was written in that common language that everybody understood. And just the Greek manuscripts alone, 5,700 of them. And the accuracy rate is somewhere like 99.5% in agreement. And we can cross-check that with others. We don't just have to look at the Greek manuscripts. We can look at the ancient translations. The ancient versions, that's another 19,000 pieces of literature with Latin, Aramaic, Gothic, Syriac, you name it. You just start looking. By the time we come to 500 AD, the Bible has been translated into over 500 languages. And then we go to the Dark Ages, when the Catholic Church sort of started chaining the Bible to the pulpits and took them out of the hands of people. And that was a dark age when you take the Bible away from people. What brought us out of the Dark Ages? The Bible started being printed again and getting into the hands of the common people. Tyndale and others were instrumental in that. So we got all of this evidence. So, and then if you want to start counting the quotations that you find in the church fathers, it just balloons to where we can't even count it anymore. So what's the significance of that? Why even talk about that? Well, if we assume that the resurrection took place in 30 AD, John finished in Revelation 90, 95 AD, 65 years, 27 books. The bulk of people who are living when John writes his book or when those apostles write the book, they're still alive at the end of the conclusion of the canon. There's living witnesses. If it's not true, there's living witnesses who can say, well, that's a farce. But you read 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. Historically, the Bible is on really good, solid ground. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. God has not left himself without a witness. If we're building a court case, if you're going to say that we trust Julius Caesar, we trust Josephus, we trust Homer, then for the same reasons and much more, we trust the Bible. Because the Bible is reliable. The manuscript evidence sits there. So if Caesar's War is accurate and Iliad is accurate, and then for the same historical reasons, we have to accept the New Testament. And if we reject the New Testament as accurately or historically reliable, then we have to also reject Homer, Josephus. So nobody's rejecting that. Why? Then it shows you there's a bias then, doesn't it? It's not scientific. There's a bias against the authority of Scripture because people don't want to be under authority. If we can put ourselves out from underneath the authority of the Bible, we can do our own thing without fear of consequences. But if the Bible is right, then one day every man stands before a holy God and gives an account. That's serious business. And so we think about, first of all, the historical manuscripts. Let me give you a second, if you will, support to this claim that the Bible is trustworthy. Archaeology. The archaeological discoveries from the last 250 years or so. Here's the deal. The Smithsonian, years ago, decided to do some uncovering, if you will, in America. And they chose as their guide the Book of Mormon. Okay, if you're familiar with the Mormon religion, they teach that Jesus came over to America and witnessed to the lost tribes of Israel, which became the Native Americans here in our country. And they built these great cities, and it's just illustrious details. So the Smithsonian decided to say, all right, let's find these cities. It wasn't motivated by religion. It was motivated by history. Let's uncover these great cities. We've got this religious document. And so they followed it, and they put their shovel in the ground, and they overturned the dirt, and nothing. Maybe they were off a little bit, so they went a little bit further and dug, and nothing. And after several rounds of that, the Book of Mormon was relegated as unreliable in its claims. Compare that to the Bible. For many years, there was Christians being attacked because the Bible mentioned in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar. He's the guy who saw the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar. He had that big party. He brought out the temple treasures. And in the middle of the party, the hand came out, right? That was Belshazzar. And for many years, people said that was an error in the Bible because there was nothing in the historical records that showed that Belshazzar was king. In the 1800s, archaeology uncovered a document that showed King Nabonidus, that was what the record showed, had made his son Belshazzar co-regent of the kingdom. You think about that. When Daniel was elevated in the kingdom, you read the book of Daniel, he was elevated to the third highest position in the kingdom. Why third highest? Nabonidus, his co-regent, Belshazzar, and then Daniel. Archaeology and the scriptures, they don't contradict, they complement. Luke. Luke is not my favorite gospel to read. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be transparent. I like Mark. Mark has 16 chapters, and Mark moves very, very quickly. Luke has 24 chapters, and every chapter, I think, has 300 verses. It just sort of feels that way when I'm reading Luke. Luke, as a doctor, has the eye for detail. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading Luke? Luke reads a lot differently than reading Matthew and reading Mark. Mark says, when you read Mark's gospel, it's like Jesus is doing everything at the same time. And immediately he did this, and straightway he did this. It's like he never slept. Like 3.5 years, he was just always busy, and we get to the end of the chapter, crucified, resurrected, now go tell everybody. I like Mark. He gets right to the point. Luke, he starts with the genealogy. He's not going to take us back to David. No, no, no. He's not going to take us back to even Abraham. Oh, no. Luke's going to take us all the way back to Adam. He's going to go all the way back. So you're reading all these names that you can't pronounce, right? And then Luke also wants to paint the picture. It's like Luke's the kind of guy who says, now, you're looking at the stage, but if you look off to the right, there's this and this, and there's these three people, and here's their names, and here's their social security. That's how Luke would be if he was alive today, right? And if you check their bank account, just Luke had the eye for detail. So if you're a skeptic and you're looking for fertile ground to prove the Bible inaccurate, Luke's your guy. Because if Luke isn't telling the truth, he has given a lot of rope wherewith he can find himself tripped up with. He lists 100 people by name with their job titles, the places they lived, who they worked for. He gives 100 places and who the rulerships of were during those times, those specific times. He records 26 speeches verbatim. If ever there was a place for error to be found, Luke was it. And this is what Sir William Ramsay thought as well. Sir William Ramsay was an atheist determined to prove the Bible inaccurate. And so as an archaeologist, he took Luke to task and said, I will take Luke as my guide. I will go through the Holy Land. I will show to the world why the Bible can't be trusted. Luke should never have given that much information. He's inviting me to attack him, and I take the invitation. That was William Ramsey's idea. Well, you already know where the story ends. William Ramsey was confronted with the truth of Scripture and his own unbelief, and he yielded to the truth of Scripture, became a Christian, and not just a Christian, became an apologist for the reliability of the Scriptures because of the archaeological verification to the Gospel of Luke. It's just over and over again. Tacitus was a first century Roman historian, and in his book, he writes about these first century Christians. Suetonius, who was a secretary to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, talks about these Christians, and Josephus talks about these Christians. In other words, all of the secular history at that time records the events of the people of God following the word of God, following God himself, and history doesn't contradict that. It verifies that. Noted Jewish archaeologist Nelson Glueck said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Never. Archaeology confirms the Scripture. So the Bible's on trial. We're looking at the Bible. Can we trust you? Can I put my trust in you for all of eternity? We look at the manuscripts, and well, we trust Josephus, and we trust Homer, and we trust Julius Caesar, but this has greater evidence than any of that. Okay, we pass. Check. But, you know, there's some books when archaeology starts digging around, they show that it was just fables, and the Book of Mormon gets discredited. The Quran gets discredited. How about the Bible? All right, let's put the shovel in the ground, and what do we find? We find truth every time. So we talk about the historical and the archaeological, and now we give you a second idea. Besides the support, let's talk about its accuracy. Its accuracy. We're not dealing here with hand grenades and horseshoes. Close enough counts. We're staking eternity. So we want to know that what we're trusting is accurate. From a historical standpoint, F.F. Bruce was a writer who made his forte the Gospels. Here's what he said about the Gospels. No body of literature in the world has been exposed to the most stringent analytical study that the four Gospels have sustained for over 200 years. Scholars today who treat the Gospels as credible historical documents do so in the full light of that analytical study. Here's what Bruce was saying. For 200 years, everybody has taken their best pot shot, if you will, against the Gospels. And for 200 years, it has weathered every storm. And so scholars who say that this is a historical document do so knowing full well it has been attacked from every single angle and still stands firm. To come back to the song we sang earlier, we're talking about the solid ground, if you will, that the Scriptures provide for us. Now, some people say the Bible is not historically accurate. They've raised some objections. One was Moses wasn't able to write the first five books because writing wasn't known in Moses' day. So right there is a historical discrepancy. When you tell me Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I can't believe that because writing wasn't invented then. Hammurabi's code, the Lippitt-Ishtar Code in Babylon, the laws of Eshnunna, which were also in that Babylonian Mesopotamian region, were all in the same time frame. Writing existed. The only time we question whether or not writing existed is when we're trying to look for some way to discredit the Bible. Not because we really believe it historically, because the history, it argues against that. What I want you to see is when people argue against the reliability of the Scriptures, they do so because they have an agenda, not because they have facts. The facts are the Bible is historically accurate. Here's another objection. Some people say, the Bible talks about the Hittites. You know, all those ites, there's this ite and that ite and this ite. You remember all those ites in the Old Testament? One of them was the Hittites. And for the longest time, really up until the early 1900s, there was no evidence that the Hittites existed. So people poked fun at the Bible for talking about the Hittites. But then in 1906, shovel went in the ground. Uncovered this vast civilization that had been lost because of the sands of time. And all of a sudden, it was like, hey, you know what? The Bible is accurate. Absolutely it is. The Bible is trustworthy. Here's a third objection. And I hear this sometimes even when I'm out door knocking. Jesus wasn't a real person. When someone says that, that's where somebody has become their own final authority. How do you know Jesus is not a real person? Because I said so. You can't argue with somebody like that. Because no matter what you say, they're not interested in truth or facts. They don't want you to shatter their world. The Bible has a way of shattering people's world and letting them see themselves for how God sees them. Within 110 years of the crucifixion, there's approximately 18 non-Christian sources. So these are non-biased people. Well, I'll say non-biased. They're biased, but against Christianity, okay? In other words, they're not biased in the sense that we're trying to prove Jesus existed. They are actually biased against it, but they're accurately quoting history. 18 non-Christian sources. They mention 100 facts. They mention 100 beliefs. The teachings from the life of Christ. They document his miracles, his resurrection, even his claim to be God, all found in secular resources. Non-Christian resources confirming what the Bible teaches. Jesus was a real person. So historically, the Bible is accurate. I would say this under accuracy. Scientifically, the Bible is accurate. Now, science is not my favorite subject. When it came time for my high school work and even junior high, when it came to science, that was when my mind just wanted to check out. I like history. I like reading. I like civilizations. I like cultures. I don't like science. So if you like science, we can still be friends. But science isn't where I live. And the Bible isn't a science book. We don't study the Bible to study science. It's not a science book. But when the Bible speaks to areas about science, it's amazing how accurate it is. Here's a quote. I think this is in your notes. When studying the science of the ancient world, one is more apt to be impressed with its ignorance and to admire its accuracy. Just think in our own country. Think of the death of George Washington, founding father. How'd he die? Well, the medical practice of his day was when you had a sickness, it was a result of having bad blood. And so you had to let the blood out so you could let the disease out. So he died. The disease came out, but so did everything else. Why? Because the Bible says the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. When you're letting the blood out, you're letting the life out. The Bible doesn't claim to be a science book, but if people would follow its practices, it's amazing how advanced their science would be. Here's another example, bubonic plague, mostly caused by dumping the human waste into the streets, and then as all that sort of piled and the rats ran through and began to bite people, it just spread this great plague. But you read the book of Leviticus, and God had on their weapon not only the spear but also the shovel, and God had told them to bury their waste because he was coming through their midst. And if people had just kept the waste out of the streets, it's amazing what the results would have been. The Bible offers a definite exception to the rule. The scriptures are replete with statements suggesting scientific knowledge that predates the discoveries of secular science. Given that the Bible writers weren't scientists, in fact, sometimes they were ignorant and unlearned men, and given that the scientific information at their disposal was generally misleading, the accuracy of the Bible can only be attributed to the inspiration of God. Here's some examples of them. The round shape of the earth. I remember reading in the other cultures where they taught that the earth was flat and it rested on the back of a turtle. And that turtle rested on the back of a turtle, which rested on the back of a turtle. And so the joke in that religion was, don't ask, it's turtles all the way down, right? There was a logical absurdity there. Somewhere you got to get to the bottom of this. But the round shape of the earth, how the earth hangs on nothing. Again, that's talked about in the Bible. The stars are innumerable. The water paths in the seas. Ignis Semmelweis understood the Levitical law that says, don't touch a dead body, don't touch cadavers. Most people will not remember the name Ignis Semmelweis. But he met a distraught, near-term pregnant woman who was weeping uncontrollably. This is supposed to be the time of great joy. You're about to be delivered. You're about to bring your child into the world. And she was weeping uncontrollably. Reason? She had been assigned to the medical students, not the midwives. They sort of had for our day, we'd say the word lottery. They had a lottery, and they basically divided the pregnant women up, and she got assigned to the medical students, and the death rate for mothers delivered by medical students was 1 in 6. So that's why she was weeping. She figured she was going to die. Semmelweis sought for a connection, and here's what he found out. The medical students would often handle cadavers and then come and do internal exams on the moms. So he instituted a policy. This is, we call this brilliant, I mean, but it just seems common sense. Here was a strict policy: wash your hands. Within a month, the death rate had become 1 in 84. The medical field rejected his studies. They rejected his conclusions. They committed him to an asylum. There he was beaten by guards. He died 14 days later. Maybe the Bible was onto something when it says not to touch or handle dead bodies. Another area where I think of accuracy is prophetic. Prophetic accuracy. So what's your proof of that? Israel still is a nation. How about that? No other country on the face of our planet has the history like Israel has. From 70 AD to 1948, there are people without a land, and yet they refuse to be acclimated or accumulated or assumed into other cultures. They remain distinct, and they hold on to this hope. And eventually, with the Balfour Declaration in 1914, and then some of the mandates with the British Empire in 1948, they come to the land. They're still a people today. They are still a nation. How about this? Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Can't manipulate that one. Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would be born of a virgin. That's a hard one to manipulate as well. The Bible names Cyrus 150 years before his birth by name. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, he's a probability statistics kind of a guy. So he wants to show, he wants to rule out coincidence in the Bible with the science of probability. By using the modern science of probability in reference to 8 prophecies, only 8, he picks 8 prophecies rooted in Jesus, the chance of one man living down to this present time to fulfill all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I can't even comprehend that number. So let me visualize it for you. If you take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them across Texas, it will cover all of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars. To understand the odds of one man fulfilling those 8 prophecies, mark one of those silver dollars, throw it into the pile, stir it up the best you can, let a blind man walk into, a blindfolded man walk into Texas and find that one coin. That's the chances of just coincidentally fulfilling just 8 prophecies. When you consider the fact that Jesus fulfilled more than 8, you can't even figure that. Prophetically, the Bible is reliable. Then finally, as we think about the idea of its formation, just think about some interesting facts. The Bible wasn't written overnight. 1,600 years. Sometimes I like to write things, and when I'm writing things, I'll have some things maybe germinate in my mind, and I'll write some thoughts down, and this might be a year-long process. To imagine one book taking over 1,600 years to write and still maintain the same thought without contradicting previous generations. Everywhere we can test the Bible, it remains full of integrity. Not only was it 1,600 years, it was 3 different languages. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, but those cultures don't provide us a contradiction in the Bible. 40 different people writing. If we were to take this group right here to, let's say, a race in Fontana, we're gonna take a church field trip, we're going to go to Fontana, the Speedway there, and we're going to watch a motor speedway, maybe on a Saturday, so we don't have to miss church, right? We're going to watch it, and then we're going to take 40 people, and we're going to ask you all to give us a report of what happened on every single lap. Jen, how many laps is that one? Is that 250? My wife is a NASCAR fan. Okay. So we've done that on a Saturday as well. My first time to ever go, I had no idea what was going on. So if you're asking me to give a report, it would have been like they all went around in a circle. But my wife, her report would be a lot different. If I were to ask all 40 of us to give a report on who was leading at each lap and who was passing who at each lap, how many of you understand that would something that just maybe had happened the previous week and we were all given a report, we would have contradictions in our report. When you think about the fact that 40 different people over the space of 1600 years in three different languages and multiple continents writing and never contradicting anyone else without the aid of modern communication, let me FaceTime Peter and see what he's about to write. No, that didn't happen, right? There's no contradictions. So the Bible gives us one message, a unity to the Bible, a uniqueness to the Bible. 415 times the Bible claims to say, "Thus saith the Lord." 46 times it says, "And God said." You count all the equivalent expressions, over 2,000 times in this book, the Bible says something like, "God said, this is his word." 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't just dream this up. God inspired it. He moved them through the Holy Spirit. So in conclusion this morning, the Bible's on trial. With an objective eye, just considering the evidence. When the evidence is considered, here's the reasonable verdict. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is trustworthy. Now, as believers, we know that already. We've already put up, for me, November 18th, 1983. I put my faith in Jesus Christ as an 11-year-old boy. I didn't question whether or not I could trust the Bible or not. I believed it. My dad was a pastor. My granddad was a pastor. I grew up around the Bible. I never had cause to question the Bible. But today, in a generation that questions everything, hopefully some things said this morning provides us some of those evidences so we can say, hey, I'm ready to give an answer because I have a great hope within me that Jesus Christ not only loves sinners, he saves them, and he uses the Word of God to do it.